The reading, first of all, from chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent. I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says: I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, of the Amalekites alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told Samuel has gone to Carmel. Then he was set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal. When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we have totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul, "let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites, and make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned to me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle from the plunder and the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." And then from chapter 16, we skip down to verse 14. Now the spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the harp. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who's with the sheep." So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, "Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him." Whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. At present, brothers and sisters in Christ, my book club in Narrabri is reading through the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I want you to listen to a comment that Lewis makes in the preface to that book, the opening part of it. He says, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased with both errors." So what Lewis is doing, he's calling us to be aware of two equal dangers whenever we deal with the issue of Satan and that whole evil spirit world. On the one hand, to pretend that demons don't exist, or that if they do, at least they're no longer active today. Or on the other hand, to become preoccupied with evil spirits so that we kind of see one behind every bush. Now, reading from 1 Samuel 16 mentions an evil spirit in verse 14 and then again in verse 23. And again tonight we could take either of those two extremes that C.S. Lewis mentions with regard to this story. So on the one hand, there are those who dismiss whatever the Bible says about demons and about demon possession, and they claim that this was merely the way in which people of ancient times spoke about mental illnesses. And so these folk have decided that Saul was a paranoid schizophrenic. On the other hand, we have people who want to see the demonic in every kind of abnormality. And so this story becomes a major source of inspiration for them. And sadly, when that happens, then some of the more important parts of this story, of this whole drama in this chapter, are lost in the drama of demon possession. And so tonight I want us to do justice to what these verses say about the demonic, but I also want us to keep a level-headed approach so that we do justice to the whole of the story. I want us to begin, congregation, by admitting that this story often produces some real fear in the minds of Christians, and in fact that led me to studying this passage and doing a sermon on it. I had a man in my congregation some years ago who said, "Could this possibly happen to me just as it did to King Saul?" And I guess that's a question we could ask ourselves tonight. Is it possible for an evil spirit to trouble those of us who are worshipping here this evening? In fact, how do we avoid those two opposite errors that C.S. Lewis spoke about? That unhealthy preoccupation is certainly a problem in many Christian circles who would jump on the bandwagon and just see the demonic in everything. Someone has a problem with uncontrolled anger, and those folk will say, "You have a demon of anger in you." Or someone who's struggling with an addiction, those Christians will say, "You're being possessed by an evil spirit of addiction." And some of those folks will even do a prayer of exorcism in such cases. That not only causes needless anxiety and worry, brothers and sisters, but it's a cop-out from us taking our responsibility seriously. If my anger is caused by an evil spirit, then I'm not to blame, but the demon in me is to blame. And yet tonight we need to do justice to those two verses at the beginning and at the ending of that reading in chapter 16 that mention the evil spirit. So here is this story of King Saul, who was anointed as God's man, and yet an evil spirit comes and torments him. In fact, the word torments is hardly strong enough, terrorizes him. Help us to put things into perspective tonight. I want to draw your attention, first of all, to verse 14. If you've got your Bible open, have a look at it, because notice there that the very first thing we read is that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul. That comes first. And only then do we read about the evil spirit that terrorized him. Now, that's not accidental. God is actually saying something to us in that. That where the Holy Spirit indwells a person, there is no room for an evil spirit. Just don't lose your place in 1 Samuel, but turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, if you would, please, where we have some light that Jesus throws on this. It's a very short parable in Luke chapter 11. And I just want to read with you about another demon-possessed man in Luke 11. And I want to read from verse 24. You got it? Luke 11, 24. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So here was an unclean spirit driven out of someone's life, but the trouble is, nothing took its place. And his life was left empty. And his bad spirit comes with seven other evil spirits, says Jesus, and his condition is worse than it was before. The point is, congregation, that God the Holy Spirit needs to fill the emptiness of our lives. And that is the only certain remedy against the attacks of Satan and his helpers. It's the only security we have against the torments of an evil spirit. When the Holy Spirit fills our lives, there's no room for being demon-possessed. God's Spirit refuses to share space with the demonic. And that's why Christians don't have to be afraid of becoming demon-possessed. That man that asked me about whether this could happen to him as it happened to Saul, I pointed out to him that when we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit fills us, leaving no room for evil spirits. And it's only when God's Spirit withdrew from Saul that the demon began to trouble him. Now please, brothers and sisters, I'm not suggesting tonight that Satan and his many helpers don't tempt us and attack us. They certainly do, and we, many of us, know that from experience. And if you want to read a bit more about it, read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. They make that abundantly clear. But that is a far, far different thing from the kind of attacks that Saul suffered. Here was this spirit that possessed him and terrorized him. It took over his life. It made him dysfunctional. But the point that our text is making in verse 14 is that only happened after the Holy Spirit departed from the life of Saul. Going back to that verse once more, have another look at it, and you'll notice there is a second thing about this in our text that is really encouraging for us tonight. It is called an evil spirit from the Lord. Presents us with another little difficulty, by the way, because there are Christians who really struggle with that. Can God really do that? Can God send an evil spirit into someone? I want to say, yes, absolutely. But that shouldn't frighten us. This should actually comfort and encourage us. Because the point our text is making when it says that is that when it calls this a spirit from the Lord, is that it's saying this wasn't the devil's doing and God, well, you know, God just had to put up with it. No, also it's saying also this world of demons and the demonic is under God's control. And the devil, Satan, is ultimately God's devil. And it ought to comfort and encourage us as believers. It is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Heavenly Father, to whom every evil spirit is subject. And we've got his promise that when we belong to him, then he will never let us ultimately be harmed the way they harmed King Saul. At this point, congregation, we encounter a further problem. Wasn't King Saul a believer? That story raises some difficulties at this point, and maybe especially for Reformed and Presbyterian Christians. Think again of this spirit leaving King Saul. How can the Holy Spirit come and live in a man and then leave him again? We have in our confessions a statement that talks about the perseverance of the saints. In other words, that we as a church, as a congregation here, we believe that Scripture teaches that Christians will persevere to the very end. But how do we reconcile that with the story of King Saul? Saul rejected God and God rejected him, then sent the demon to torment him. Let me put this problem in another way. Is it not biblical for us to believe once a Christian, always a Christian? And I could give you many Bible texts tonight that would support that teaching. I think of the words of Jesus where he says, "I know my sheep, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can pluck them out of my hand." And I could find other texts that teach this idea of God's people, the saints, persevering to the end. And yet here we have the Holy Spirit leaving Saul and an evil spirit coming in. Where does that leave our teaching of the perseverance of the saints? Is it possible, after all, to fall from grace and be lost? And that's not just a theoretical question, is it, congregation? We sometimes ask that of people we know, loved ones who have wandered away from God. You know, we say he was such a promising Christian, but he walked away from Jesus and his church. And then we kind of end up saying, we often finish up with these words, well, either they were never really God's children in the first place, or otherwise one day by God's grace they will come back, because after all, those who are really God's children, they can never be lost. In Saul's case, there are those who come with a different solution. They say, in Saul's life, the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't really have anything to do with salvation. And the issue in our text is not whether or not Saul was lost or saved. The issue is his kingship. The Holy Spirit is there in his life to equip him for his work as King of Israel. And I have a friend who, some of you also know, Les Wykes, who believes very strongly that when he gets to heaven, he'll see Saul in heaven. Now, I have some sympathies for that view, congregation. But for me, it raises other questions. Would God have someone as his king over his people who was not his child? In Israel, was it okay to be a king and not be a faithful believer? Not the way I read my Bible. And so we seem to be left with either of two alternatives. Either our teaching about perseverance, once a Christian, always a Christian, is wrong, or else we must say about Saul what we say about those today who give their faith away. He was never a child of God to begin with, or if he was, he would have repented at the end of his life. I suspect, brothers and sisters, that sometimes we try and make it all a little bit too neat. And unfortunately, the Bible doesn't always give it to us in nice, tidy little packages the way we would like. And maybe sometimes we even speak a little bit too glibly about perseverance. I think of the ways we sometimes talk about some of our young people when they go astray. We say, well, just going through a rebellious stage and they'll come out okay because, after all, they were baptized and they're members of the covenant. I want to assure you tonight, congregation, I fully and totally endorse what the Bible says about perseverance. I've signed the form of subscription to our confessions. Those whom God calls, he will glorify. Paul makes that clear in Romans 8. I don't have the slightest doubt about that. I believe that the work that God has begun in me, God will bring to perfection. But at the same time, I must also take seriously the many, many warnings in the Bible. I need to take my responsibility seriously. And it's only if I am prepared to take that seriously, then I may also believe that once a person is a Christian, they always will be. And that's the crunch point this evening for the life of Saul. Question is not so much Was he ever really a true child of God? And it's not, did he at the last moment repent and turn to the Lord? The point is, Saul rejected his responsibility. Saul had, for his part, rejected God. You can read all about that again in the previous chapter and some other things that happened earlier. Saul went his own way in total disobedience and grieved God's Holy Spirit. He quenched the Spirit of God. That's why the Spirit of God departed from him and this demon tormented him. You see, congregation, Saul's heart was the issue, wasn't it? It was about his kingship and his glory and his honor. Did you read in the, did you pick up in that first reading that he built a monument to himself? It shows very clearly what it was about. And when it, later on, when Samuel challenges him, there's no repentance. As a matter of fact, you read in those verses that he wants Samuel to honor him before the people. There's some verses we didn't read later at the end of that chapter. And Saul no longer even talks to Samuel about my God. He says, pray to your God. Shows how he has totally divorced himself from the Lord his God. My worry, congregation, is that too often we do not emphasize enough our responsibility and the responsibility of those who are turning away. And so we talk glibly about young people still being part of the covenant. But those young people are rejecting their responsibility. And so we kind of become complacent about God's faithfulness. Yes, it's possible, horribly possible, for the Holy Spirit to depart because we, for our part, have not been taking our responsibility seriously. Also struggled here, by the way, sometimes with young people in churches I've served who put off and put off and put off committing their lives to Jesus and don't bother doing their profession of faith. What's the hurry? I come to church. I was baptized. I'll do it later. I want to have my fun first. But there comes a moment when the Holy Spirit leaves. And at that point, congregation, we are vulnerable to the influence of a spirit that is not the Holy Spirit, that come from a spirit sent by God, but in order to torment those who reject him. Congregation, we may not be quietly complacent, resting in the fact that we're worshiping tonight. And that we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And that after all, Jesus died for our sins and that we have eternal life. No, that God who did that for us also calls us to obedience, a life of obedience, just as surely as he did Saul. And so, yes, we may indeed speak about the perseverance of the saints. In fact, the Bible says we must. We're even allowed to say, once a Christian, always a Christian. But only congregation, if we also honour our responsibility to live obediently before the face of God. It's kind of like two train tracks, two rails of a train track. One's God's sovereignty in our salvation and God helping us to persevere. And that other rail track is the one of our responsibility. You take either track away and what happens to the train? It's derailed. I want us also to look briefly, congregation, at that last verse of that reading, verse 23 tonight, where the solution is found to Saul's troubles. In that last verse, we see young David ministering to the disturbed Saul. Saul's servants come up with this suddenly brilliant U-Boot idea to find someone who can play soothing music to Saul. And so we read someone has seen David, and so David comes into the royal palace to play on his lyre. And that's the bit that concerns me, that people who focus on the demonic often lose. The bigger picture, congregation, because this whole segment of 1 Samuel 16 is really the story of two kings. One is the king who disobeys God and rejects God's authority in his life. And the other is the king in waiting, who is devoted to the service of his God and Saviour. One is the king whose heart is not right with God, and the other is the king-to-be who is the man according to God's heart. And now the Lord uses this solution of Saul's servants for his own purposes. Saul's servants think that they found someone to help King Saul, but God uses this as an opportunity to help the future King David. And David is spending time in what was Israel's equivalent to the White House. And David is provided there with a wonderful opportunity to be trained in the affairs of state. He even eventually becomes the armor bearer of King Saul. He gains valuable experience in the court of the king to help him for later on when he becomes the king of the nation. Isn't it amazing, congregation? A beautiful example of how God in wonderful ways works out his plans. He even uses Saul's demon possession for his glory. And so the fall of King Saul becomes a further opportunity for the promotion of David. And when God works out his plans, he even uses that whole demonic world with its evil spirit to achieve his great goal. And what's his great goal? His great goal is the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, brothers and sisters, 1 Samuel 16, as elsewhere, is God working out his purposes so that in the line of King David, there will be a greater King David on the throne, lasting forever and ever, Jesus Christ. At the same time, God also uses David to minister to Saul. Maybe that's a kind of a sign for us that God hadn't yet entirely given up on Saul as a person either. David, the man after God's own heart, becomes the royal musician in the court, and he plays his soothing music, therapeutic music, and Saul is quietened and he's relieved and he's able to think clearly again, and for a time at least the evil spirit departs, and in that way Saul is given further opportunities to reflect and turn to God. I don't know, congregation, about you, but I can't prove it from the text, so I'm speculating. But I'm personally of the opinion that Saul would not only have played music. I find it hard to imagine that David would not also have sung some of his beautiful psalms. The Lord's my shepherd who makes me lie down in green pastures. And okay, I'm speculating. But if he sang those songs, then those praises to God would have done two things. It's especially that would have made the devils flee. And Christian songs have again and again done that. One of my daughters once went on a school camp in a national park. And just near them, there was another school camp that had their group that night doing occult seances. And when our school group found out about it, they sang gospel songs all night. And surprisingly, the next morning, one of the teachers from the state school said to one of the teachers from our school, last night our seances weren't working and we suspect it was your young people singing gospel songs that made the evil spirits go and doomed our occult practices. Wonderful, isn't it? Those songs would also have called Saul to make his life right with God again. Maybe they were a reminder to him that he needed to sort a few things out with that good shepherd. Perhaps we could also add that through the ministry of David to King Saul, God was having mercy on his people, on the nation, and on the whole royal court. Because when David played his harp, sanity returned and peace came back, and life and government could go on again. Because the true servant of God, the Christ figure, if you like, was ministering to the disobedient Saul. I want to conclude tonight, congregation, by sharing with you that there is one thing in this story that I find incredibly sad. And that's this, that the best advice that Saul's servant could come up with to give Saul was to listen to some music. I find that tragic. The remedy for Saul's kind of problem is not just music, is it? Even David's psalms could help only for a little while. They were kind of like a sedative. The real answer lies in confession and repentance. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, like that publican prayed. Why did nobody in that court have the courage to tell Saul he needed to repent? Why did nobody around Saul say, you should call Samuel to come and pray with you? There was no confession and no repentance and no prayer. There was just music. And that's like putting a band-aid on a heart disease. Many years later, when David himself was disobedient, when he grieved God's Holy Spirit, David didn't send for the court musicians. No, he penned those words that we use this morning in our prayer of confession from Psalm 51, in which David cries out, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away from your presence." Why did David cry that out in that psalm after his sin? Because he remembered what had happened to King Saul, and he didn't want the same fate happening to him. Today, congregation, what often passes for helpful advice to disturbed people is in the same category. Like the music that was recommended to Saul, it's helpful, yes, music calms the savage breast. But does it really, really help where it's needed? Where we need to sort out our relationship with God? What a pity that so often people opt for the same shallow solutions. I recall a troubled Christian in one of my congregations who had been going to a Christian counsellor. And you know what advice was given? When depression comes into your life, just slip a worship CD into your player and that'll make you feel better. And okay, there's room for that. I don't want to be picky, congregation. That can be helpful, but it's like the sedative. Charles Spurgeon was often troubled by depression, and he had a different take on it. He said, "God is using that to draw me closer to Him." And Spurgeon found it drove him back to the Scriptures and back to prayer to his God. Yes, it's true, music can soothe the savage breast, but it can't restore your relationship with God. Unless it's the words that you're thinking about that are taken from Scripture. The radical results of sin need something more radical than music. And for us tonight, congregation, the only real music that helps is the joyful sound of the gospel. The name of Jesus that is music to our souls, music in our ears that God has provided for us. And it's only in Jesus that we find true healing and a restored relationship with our Saviour. But then we need to keep coming to Him in faith and in obedience. Amen.